Excellent, excellent, excellent. Well, for the last couple of weeks, we have been in the midst of this conversation, the divided states of America. And in the midst of that, we've been asking a question. What does love look like? What does love look like in a culture that seems to be growing further and further apart, that seems to be dividing more and more every single day? What does love look like in the midst of that? And how does what Jesus has come to us with, how does that impact the way that we operate inside of this culture? And we started off a couple weeks ago, and we talked about how as God steps in, he says, you have to understand that love listens. And we talked about the importance of listening. I'll be honest with you. I still don't think we understand the importance of that. I still don't think that we get just how significant that is. I think for many of us, we're still looking at it as a minor thing, which is why we don't actually prioritize listening. It's much bigger than we think. It's much bigger than we're giving it credit for. If we're going to be love in the midst of this type of culture, we must learn how to listen. You cannot, listen to me, you cannot, the scriptures teach us over and over again, you cannot grow wise if you do not listen. You cannot. It must be a priority for us. And then last week we built on that and we looked at how love doesn't place its hope in the power systems or the power structures of man. Love places its hope in love. Love places its hope in love embodied. And love places its hope in what Jesus can do in and through us. That the hope of the world isn't found in the power systems of this, or the power struggles of man. No, hope is found in what Jesus can do in and through us. Which leads us to the next principle that I'd like to introduce you to. And this isn't new per se. It's something again that we know, but there's a big difference between knowing something and practicing it. There's a big difference between knowing something and doing something. This is an interesting thing about being a pastor, because sometimes people think that the job of a pastor is to teach you new things. But the problem with that is I'm working with a book that's really old. And the reality is that the struggle for most of us isn't what we know. The struggle for most of us is what we do. And the job of a pastor is not so much to teach you new things to know. It's to help us to be able to actually do what we know. And as we come to today, it's not necessarily something that we don't know, but it's something that we really, really, really struggle to do. In order to introduce you to it, I want to take you to again to the book of James. And James, for those of you who don't know, is the brother of Jesus. And he's writing to the church. And James had actually become a believer in Jesus quite late in the process. It wasn't until Jesus actually rose from the dead. And you guys have heard me say this before. James is one of the greatest arguments that we have for the fact that Jesus actually was God, because it's remarkable that someone's brother would believe that they're God. I'm pretty sure your brother wouldn't believe you. It didn't matter what you did. But James writes to the church, and as James is writing to the church, he says something really powerful. And it's interesting because as James is writing to the church, and this is something that you should know, especially when you look at the books of 1 and 2 Peter, James, 1 John, these books are all written in a time when the church is beginning to experience a lot of persecution, and they're beginning to experience a lot of difficulty and really, 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 really hard and tricky situations. And And as James is writing to the church and talking to them about how to be able to function in the midst of that, he says something really powerful. He says this. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him?" Now, listen, this is going to be interesting because some of you actually believe that what you do saves you. You believe that God accepts you because you're good. And if you're good enough or you're like better than like 50%, then God's going to accept you and you're going to be good with him. And your whole life you've just been trying to figure out how to be able to be good enough so that one day God would be like, "Well, you made it past 50%, so you're good." But that's not at all what the scriptures teach. And this is going to be tricky because James is trying to help the church to navigate the interaction between faith and works. And he says this as he starts off. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him?" You have to understand, inside the church, there were pockets where all of a sudden people were beginning to claim to be followers of Jesus, but they didn't love people. And James is writing, and he's saying, "Listen, you claim to have faith, but when I look at your life, the reality is that you don't actually love people." And he says, Can such a faith save someone? And then he goes on and he continues it further. He says, "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it?" He says, for some of you, you're looking at the people around you who are in need and you're saying, "Hey, listen, I hope that this gets resolved for you. I wish you well. I hope that this works out for you," but you don't do anything about it. And he says, what good is that? And then he continues, he says, "In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead." And in this moment, he's trying to help them to understand. He's trying to help them understand that their definition of faith is wrong. Because they had begun to look at faith the way that some of us look at faith, that faith is that you feel like something is true, or faith is that you intellectually agree with something. And so they intellectually agreed with the truth of Jesus, and they felt like it was true, but they didn't act like it was true. And this is something that we talk about a lot here at Hoboken Grace. Faith is not that you feel like something's true. Faith is not that you think something is true. Faith is when you act like something is true. Faith is when you act like something is true. When you look back through the scriptures, you see individuals who had incredible doubts, and there were times in their life where they didn't feel like it was true at all. And there were times when they struggled to figure out how in the world is this going to look. I love the insight that we're given into the life of Abraham, who's the father of the nation of Israel, or the insights that were given into David's life, who's probably the most significant king in the history of the nation of Israel. And in both of those individuals' lives, you see incredible doubts. But faith doesn't have to do with having doubts or not having doubts. Faith has to do with how you act in the midst of those doubts. It's acting like something is true, even though you might not feel like it, or even though you may struggle with, I don't really understand how this is going to work out, God, and I don't really understand. But in both of those individuals' lives, they're celebrated as heroes of faith. Why? Because they didn't have doubts? No, because they kept following even when they did. And in this passage, what James is saying is he's saying, no, you have to understand, faith is when you act like something is true. And so if you think that faith is just that I feel like something is true, but it doesn't, you don't act on it, that faith is dead. Why? Because it's not actual faith. It's not real faith. Faith must move you to action. It's built into the very definition of the word. It must move you to action. And he's saying, love Love doesn't just talk about impacting people. Love does. Love doesn't just talk about change. Love does. It does something. Love acts. Love moves. As you look at this passage, it's one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. It challenges us to our very core. And I can see it on many of your faces. You're thinking to yourself, man, there's a lot of times where I tell people, I hope this works out for you. Now we take it to a different level in the church because we want to be able to sound spiritual, and so we don't just say like, I hope this works out for you. It's like, I hope this works out for you, and I'll pray for you. I'm not actually going to pray for you, but I will say that I pray for you, and then I'm going to move along. And for a lot of us, we see this and it's challenging. We're going to work through that. Stick with me. We're going to work through that. But we have to confront the reality that love does something. And the Scriptures come to us and very clearly the Scriptures say love doesn't just talk. No. Love does. We live in a culture that loves to talk. It talks all the time. Talk. We talk about all these differences. Not differences that we're going to make, differences that we want other people to make. Differences that we're going to force other people to make, and differences that we want other people to make happen. And we talk. And God has stepped into our lives and said, wait. It's going to be different with you. It's going to be different with you. You're not just going to talk. You're going to do. Love does. It moves, it acts, it responds. And there's nothing wrong with talking, but love doesn't lead with its mouth; it leads with its hands. Listen to me. The question isn't whether or not you should talk or not. I think there's a place for that. But the question is, what do you lead with? Do you lead with your mouth or do you lead with your hands? You see, love gains credibility in what it says by what it does. And when we're talking through these things that I think are critical principles that are incredibly countercultural, I think this is one of those things, because we live in a culture that talks, but doesn't actually do anything. There's a moment where Jesus is talking about this, and it's in an interesting situation because they're trying to trap Jesus again, just like we talked about last week. And so they come to him with this question, and he answers them with a story that many of you are going to know because it's a very popular story. We're not going to spend a lot of time breaking it down, but I want to be able to walk through it really quickly because I think there are some things in it that are incredibly important for us to note as we walk through this and we talk about love doing, because I don't think the Scriptures just say like love does, but it also talks about where love starts. Where love starts. Let me take you to the the passage into the story. It starts off, it says, on one occasion, an expert in law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So this expert in religious law comes to Jesus. He's trying to trap him. And so he asks him, right, what do I have to do to get into heaven? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied, how do you read it? He answered. So Jesus turns it back on him and says, well, you're the law expert. What does the law say? What do you need to do? And so he continues. It says, he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he actually gets the question right, which is pretty rare for them, but he does. Like, he nails the question. He got it right. And so he shares the great commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and all your strength, all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus actually says you can take the entire Old Testament and hang it on this. As a matter of fact, Jesus does the very same thing, because as we talked about last week, when he goes to his disciples, he says, I'm not giving you a bunch of rules. I'm not giving you a bunch of laws. I'm giving you one. I want you to love the people around you the way that I've loved you. I want for you to live this out. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. Jesus really turns it on him, because he says, yeah, you got it. Do that and you're good. Now, obviously, that's a little easier to say than it is to do. And the lawyer realizes, well, I'm not going to be able to do that, and you can't really do that. And it's interesting, because even a little bit ago when we read that passage in James, and he says, listen, don't just say, you know, I hope things work out for you. Like, do something about it. When I said that, you thought to yourself the very same thing. You thought, well, I can't really do that. You can't really live that way. And so he asked the question that really you asked in your mind just a little bit ago when we read that passage. You said, but who? Like, how do you? And so Jesus tells him a story. Because the man wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? The guy realized, I can't do that for everybody, so but who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, and then he begins to tell a story. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, which for those of you who don't know the background on the story, the Jews and the Samaritans, they despise one another. And so this would be someone that the man who had been beaten, that he despised. It was more the Jews that despised the Samaritans than the Samaritans despising the Jews. But as he's lying there in the ditch, it says a Samaritan came along, and as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, which I have to think would hurt. But then he continues. He said, then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have. And then Jesus asks a question, so he tells a story. He says the man didn't just care for him. This man comes along who he despises. Not only does he care for him, but he takes him to an inn. He pays for him to be able to recover. If what he paid wasn't enough, he says, I'm going to come back in the future. I'll take care of whatever bill he runs up, whatever the room service is. And so he leaves the man there in the innkeeper's care. Jesus then finishes the story, turns to the leader in the law and says this, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? So then he turns to the religious leader and says, so you tell me, who was the neighbor? The expert in law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Again, he gets it right. He says, the one who had mercy, who is it that was the neighbor? The one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Jesus says, yeah, you got it. That's your neighbor. Now go and do likewise. Now there's so much in this story. As a matter of fact, I've done an entire series just specifically on this parable in the past. The first thing that you have to notice in the parable, because anytime you come to one of Jesus' parables, you have to put yourself in it. Like, who are you in the parable? You have to figure out who you are in the parable. And for all of us, it's interesting because when you talk to people about this, they're like, "Well, maybe I'm the priest, maybe I'm the innkeeper, maybe like God, I'm not quite the Samaritan. God wants me to be the Samaritan." No, you're a very clear person in the parable. You're the guy in the ditch. That's actually who you are. As a matter of fact, as Jesus is telling the story, he's telling it to the lawyer. Who does the lawyer despise more than anyone else? Jesus. And Jesus is saying, "You despise me, but the reality is, and you don't even know it spiritually, you're lying in a ditch, and I'm going to stop for you." And I'm going to make it possible for you to know healing. And the reality is, when you come to this story, every single one of us, we're the man lying in the ditch. But Jesus stopped for us. The reason why we stop for others is because he stopped for us. If you don't understand that part of the story, the rest of this doesn't really make sense. But the reality is that Jesus stopped for every single one of us. And some of you are still trying to figure out whether or not you're going to follow Jesus. Listen to me. There's no one who loves you like he does. And for every single one of us, he gave his life for us to find that healing, for us to be made new. The first thing that you have to notice is that we're the person in the ditch. The next thing, obviously, is to be able to realize, well, who is it that I'm supposed to work to be? Who is it that I'm supposed to work to become? Understanding that you could be at any time anyone inside the parable. So it's really easy in life to become the priest. The priest is the one who champions love but doesn't stop for anyone. That's our culture. Our culture, we champion love. We talk about it and we lobby for it. And we all of these different things. We've got all sorts of words about love, but we don't actually stop for anybody. And the reality is, one of the most amazing things about Jesus' parables is that when there's multiple characters, you could be anyone at any time, and you have to constantly ask yourself which one you are, understanding that we started in the ditch. It's really easy for us to become that priest, and we champion love, and we talk about love, and if you come and hear us talk, or if you listen to what we have to say, you think we're all about love, but when push comes to shove, we don't actually stop for the person in the ditch. And Jesus says, no, it's about becoming the one who stops. Love does. It doesn't just talk, it does. It stops. It does something. But the interesting thing about this too, and this is powerful. Don't miss this. Love doesn't start out there. It starts right here. Listen, because again, the priest, he wants to talk about all of what's out there and grand ideas and grand schemes. And Jesus says, wait. You're getting way ahead of yourself. And really, what did the legal expert want Jesus to do? The legal expert wanted Jesus to talk in big ideas and, well, who really is my neighbor? Well, you know, these are, but Jesus says, no, wait. You're getting way ahead of yourself. Why are you worried about that? How about this? How about you just worry about the person right in front of you? How about rather than worrying about out there, how about you worry about the person right in front of you? How about we start there? Now, is he saying that you don't care about? No. What he's saying is this. Until you figure out how to be able to do what's right here, don't start worrying about what's out there. But what are you doing about what's right here? You see, love does. And it stops. It stops for the person that God has put in our path. It stops for the person right in front of us. But one of the things that I struggle with sometimes is that there are people who come and they talk to me about speaking about immigration, and I think that immigration is a huge problem in our culture, and I think that we've got to work through this and figure this out. But the problem that I struggle with is that the people who come and talk to me about it, they don't show up when we do the graduation for the immigrants in West New York. Like, that really bothers me. Why is it that we struggle to get people on our trip to Guatemala? Like, why? Like this is not. But sometimes I think what can happen is we begin to worry about big ideas and we stop worrying about the people that Jesus has actually put in our path. And we begin to worry about forcing other people to love, and we're going to figure out how to get other people to love, but we're not actually stopping. Like, who are you stopping for? Love doesn't lead with its mouth; it leads with its hands. And listen, if you're leading with your hand, then you gain all sorts of credibility to be heard. But when you don't, the reality is, when you don't, the reality is you should lose credibility in being heard. And Jesus says to him, he says, why are you're worried about this big idea? Now, how about you just worry about the person that I've put in your path? Who are you stopping for? Now here's the thing. A lot of you are passionate about this. I love this about you. You're passionate about loving people, and you're passionate about the world, and I love that about our church, and I see it in your face. It's why earlier when I read that verse, you were like, oh man, how in the world do I do that? How in the world do you, every time that you see a need, how in the world do you respond to that? And I think that if you get serious about this, it's going to present you with a really difficult question. And the most difficult thing for me about the Good Samaritan is not getting to the point where you want to stop for people. I think when you realize the truth about what Jesus did in your life, and when you realize what he's made possible, I think it does something to your heart, and you want to stop for people. The most difficult thing about the Good Samaritan is not wanting to stop for people. The most difficult thing is figuring out who you should stop for. Because here's the thing, there's a lot of people in the ditch. Have you noticed this? And you're like, every time I turn around, there's someone in the ditch, and every time I turn around, there's another need, and every time I turn around, there's something else that needs to be done. And what can happen in that is, because of the fact that there's so much to do, we become paralyzed and we don't do anything. The other thing that can happen in that, and this is what I fear, and I saw it on your faces when I read that passage earlier. The other thing that can happen in that is that you begin to become defeated because of the fact that you're not able to stop for everyone. Listen to me. You cannot stop for everyone, but we all have to stop for someone. You can't stop for everyone, but we all have to stop for someone, which means, and this is one of the really beautiful things about this, okay? In order to solve what we're talking about, you have to have a personal relationship with Jesus. Why? Because you have to ask him, who do you want me to stop for? And the question isn't actually who's in the most need. The question isn't like what's the most popular thing to get involved in. The question is this: who is it that Jesus has put in your path? And then for us to be able to engage him and say, okay, God, who do you want me to stop for? Who do you want me to stop for? Well, it's really interesting. You saw that giving clip and that group that went down to Mexico. Do you know why we go to Mexico? The reason we go to Mexico is because there's a family in our church that about, I don't know, like 15 years ago, right, decided that they were going to stop for those kids. They've been going there for 15 years. They've switched churches multiple times because they've moved to different parts of the country. Every time they go to a different church, they're like, hey, listen, there are these kids that we take care of in Mexico. You should come with us. And it was amazing when they came to Hoboken Grace. They're like, yeah, we go and we take care of these kids in Mexico. If you'd like to come with us, that's great. They didn't come in and say, hey, listen, you should take care of these kids in Mexico. They led with their hands, not with their words. They came in and said, no, we take care of these kids in Mexico. I'll bet you'd really love to come along. It's amazing that you can the impact that you can have when you lead with your hands instead of your mouth. But it all started with someone who decided to stop. Do they stop for everybody? No, you can't stop for everybody. But that means that you have to have the conversation with God and say, okay, who am I responsible for? Who am I responsible to stop for? And no, you may not be able to stop for every homeless person in our city, but you may be able to stop for one. And no, you may not be able to solve the immigration crisis, but you may be able to do something. And you have to figure out, who is it that God wants you to stop for? Now, here's the tricky thing about this. When you get clarity on that, you need to be very careful because God didn't stop. God didn't ask everybody to stop for the person he asked you to stop for. And sometimes when we stop for someone and other people don't stop for them, we get real angry at them. And we're like, no, you need to stop for the people that I stop for. No. This works best when the body of Christ, when all of us, like we stop for somebody. We're a body. It's not that any one of us is going to change the world. And listen, because I know coming out of this, some people are going to be like, oh, Chris, that's so simple. You're not going to change the world that way. Yeah, I know. It's just Jesus' idea, right? Like, listen, if you think you're going to change the world, you're delusional. But if you think that following Jesus can change the world, you have hope. Our hope isn't in us changing the world. Our hope is in him changing the world. So we do it his way. And he says, start with the person I put in your path. Who are you going to stop for? Can't stop for everyone, but all of us have to stop for someone. Love leads with its hands, not with its mouth.